Our Old Testament scripture reading is from Psalm 73. I'll begin our reading at verse 23. So just the last six verses. This is a psalm that wrestles mightily with the problem of evil. Some of you will remember some years ago, I believe 3 years ago, we did a series in this psalm similar to our current series in Romans 8, where we slowly went through over the course of, I think, eight sermons in that case, this psalm. The psalmist wrestles with the problem of evil. Verses 2 and 3, "For as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." The resolution comes in the middle when the psalmist is given a vision of the end, the future, that God will set the world right. And while this doesn't resolve the problem in the moment, why does evil seem to flourish? Why does being faithful seem to do no good, and so on? The psalmist, nevertheless, in the context of that mystery, confesses these beautiful words. Psalm 73, beginning at verse 23. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you'll receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Our New Testament reading is Romans 8. Verses 16 through 18, with our text beginning at verse 17 as we continue our series in Romans chapter 8. We begin at verse 16 for the sake of context, reminding us of what we saw last week about our status as adopted children of God. Romans 8, verses 16 through 18. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, in these words we have just heard, you have given to us words that are easy to say, words that at first glance strike us as simply beautiful, but words that we also recognize are very difficult, very challenging. We pray that you would give us the experience of all of that as we gather around your word with a desire to see Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, give us that experience of meeting with Jesus through your means of grace, and help us to respond in faith that we might persevere in the pilgrim lives you have set before us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our entire time so far in Romans chapter 8 has been leading up to this point. And I don't say that in a cheap and easy way simply because, well, it's a sequence of verses to this point. What I mean is, we are coming to the turning point in the chapter, that everything has been aimed at this, to proclaim to the church of Jesus Christ that we have an inheritance. That as God's children, we have been given an inheritance that outweighs the suffering of this life. What we're going to be confessing, the summary of this passage is in verse 18. And many have argued that we are here at a pivot point in the chapter, that what is going to be happening now in the rest of Romans 8 is the Apostle Paul celebrating our inheritance and what that inheritance is. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Brothers and sisters, this morning we get to hear the good news that God has glory for us. Glory that is promised. And glory of an inheritance that is given to motivate us for our lives in this world. We're going to see this in two steps. First, the guarantee of our inheritance. Second, the glory of our inheritance. First, the guarantee. By guarantee, what I mean is this. All right, God says we have an inheritance. Why? What is the basis for this? In fact, simply the word inheritance raises this question. Inheritance is a sort of thing that usually comes from a particular relationship, a particular way history has gone, way the story has gone, such that an inheritance belongs to us. Well, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is proclaiming. Up to this point, the message has been, you are God's children. When he looks at you in Christ, he sees his daughter. He sees his son. That is his relationship he has brought you into. This is one of the things proclaimed by baptism. What we have just witnessed this morning in the baptism of Jael is the promise that she is adopted into God's family. And so I want to set before you something I fondly remember of my pastor often saying when my family was new to the church, new to a Reformed church, often saying that every baptism is an infant baptism. Whether you were baptized as a child, baptized as an adult convert, an adult believer, however, whenever it was an infant baptism in this sense. Spiritually, what was happening was you were a child being adopted into God's family. And so what we saw here happening is what the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaiming for all of us. You are God's adopted daughters and sons. Now, that was the message up to this point. Well, what Paul is doing here, what God's word is doing in Romans 8, is sort of piling on the glory of this. Verse 16, this was our running start. It was part of our text last week. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And now the text continues for this morning. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. I have fond memories as a kid when my family was first starting to go to church. Fond memories of this passage being read and thinking, why are we heirs? Or conversely, why does the pastor keep mispronouncing this word? So now, because I vividly remember that confusion as a child to this day, I want to make sure for the children in our midst we are clear, because this is not a word we use very often. This is not a common everyday speech sort of thing we talk about. Hey, by the way, you're an heir. No, we encounter the word, but it's not an everyday thing. This refers to having an inheritance. That when you are part of the family, one of the things that means is that, and this is before the law, in fact, that all that your parents have by default is yours. It is your inheritance. You are an heir of your family. It's a consequence of belonging to the family. And so maybe many of the children in the midst have even heard about the experience of when a grandparent or a parent died, a will being read, and the inheritance being described. Because you are part of the family, here is what the inheritance is. Now, what's beautiful here is that this is happening in the context of adoption. That God's word is proclaiming that you have been adopted into a family such that where you did not have an inheritance before, now you do. In the adoption ceremony, this is something that is still made very explicit legally. One of the clear legal consequences of adoption, and it's declared by the judge in the ceremony when this happens, is that these children, by virtue of adoption, now have the rights of inheritance. That's one of the things, one of the consequences before the law of being adopted. Well, the Apostle Paul is saying, that's what you have. You've been adopted into a family. And now you are an heir. You have an inheritance. Something that is yours in the future because you're part of the family. Again, beautifully proclaimed to us in the sacrament of baptism, a truth that is for all of God's people. You're in the family, you're children, and therefore heirs. But the apostle here isn't just making a doctrinal point in that way. In many ways, we can leave it there. It is glorious and it is beautiful that that happens for us. But when the Apostle Paul uses this language of heir, of an inheritance he's going to be speaking of later on in the passage, when he uses this language, he's actually echoing a much older story, a much older drama of what God has been doing with his people. Remember, I've been pressing that upon you. One of the dangers in Romans 8, because it's so familiar, if you use it, you tend to abuse it. Sort of a thing when it comes to language. It's also a thing when it comes to Bible verses. Because it's so familiar, we can yank them out of the context. And we can think that a verse simply on its own, we can understand it on its own. We need to remember, this is embedded in Paul telling the fulfillment of the story of Israel. The Apostle Paul is proclaiming God has given all of these promises long ago through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through Moses and the Exodus, and all of that is being fulfilled. Just for example, one to bring to mind from earlier in this series is Romans 8 declaring a new exodus. He uses the language of you were slaves to sin and now you're free. You're being led by the Spirit like Israel in the wilderness. And now, like Israel, you have an inheritance. This is the language of God's promises to Abraham. Verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God. Don't skate over those words. What does this mean? Heirs of God. Does it mean God gives the inheritance? Does it mean God guarantees the inheritance? Does it mean I have an inheritance because I'm connected with God? Does it mean God is the inheritance? It's all of the above. And it's beautiful for that reason. God, when he was first giving his promises to Abraham, chapters 12, 15, and 17 of Genesis. In chapter 17, God says, I will be your God. That one of the main promises of the covenant from the very beginning, from Abraham on, is that God gives of himself. That we are in relationship with God. And what the New Testament proclaims is, by faith, when you put your faith in Christ as Israel's Messiah, you share in all of that. And so Galatians 3, verse 29, the Apostle Paul says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Say, whoa, wait a minute. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. You're in that family, and you're an heir of all of those promises that God gave that family. Romans 4, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says that God made Abraham an heir of the world. This is a thrilling passage because what God told Abraham is he would give him the land of Canaan, the promised land. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, without explaining it, shifts that to the world. That the land of Canaan was really about the whole world. That the inheritance God has promised his people in that story is all of creation made new. We are in Romans 8, aren't we? What are the next few verses? Verse 19. For the creation itself waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That creation is longing for the redemption to come. Because what God has promised his children is that they would inherit the world, the creation, and the world will be made new. All that is broken and twisted and distorted will be set right. The language of heir or inheritance here also reminds us of Psalm 2. Think of Psalm 2 proclaims to the Messiah, the son of David, to come. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. The nations as your inheritance. That Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the Messiah, is promised when you come, when you do your work and your death and resurrection, you will receive the nations as your inheritance. That's what Jesus is the heir of. Now, what does Paul call it? Not only heirs of God, echoing Abraham, also fellow heirs with Christ. What is Christ's inheritance? The new creation. The nation streaming in to the new Jerusalem. The world made new. A redeemed church. And now we are fellow heirs with that. That is the glory, the inheritance that God is setting before us. Sharing with Abraham, sharing with Christ, an inheritance. The verse continues, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I hope you feel the passage taking a turn. It's familiar words. When we read it, it's easy to skate over it. I'm going to warn you about that over and over through this series. Do you feel that turn? The wait a minute that Paul is saying, you need to make sure you understand this rightly. that if children, we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now this is lost, there's a little bit lost in the translation here, that the with him, it's a with him suffering, a one word, a suffering with Christ, a glorified with, one word. And earlier it was heirs with, one word. We are with Christ heirs, for with Christ suffering, aimed at with Christ glory. And the point is, all of it is because we are connected to Jesus, because we are in Christ. And what Paul is saying here is, if you want all, if you want part of it, that inheritance part, it sounded glorious. If you want part of being with Christ, you have to be with Christ through all of it. And how did Christ go to his inheritance? How did he get there? Well, you see, the world is so messed up. It is so sin-sick and dark and broken and enslaved to death that the way to go to that inheritance was to put all of this sin-sick darkness and brokenness to death. It had to die and then be raised again to new life. And this is what Jesus did. He took all of that brokenness, all of that evil, all of our sin upon himself, all the way to the cross, and then he rose again. And that was the pathway to new creation, to glory, to an inheritance. And the point here, as it is said so many times throughout the New Testament, think of Jesus saying, take up your cross and follow me, is that the pathway to that inheritance is a pathway that involves suffering. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. What is this suffering? What does it mean to suffer with Christ? Well, first of all, it means those ways in which we suffer directly as a result of following Christ. That because we are Christ followers, there will be suffering. The biblical picture, I think, especially of how the book of Revelation warns the church of the suffering, is that this comes in three different ways. It comes in the way of outright persecution, of powers of the culture and of the world overtly saying, you're going to lose your home, you're going to lose your job, you're going to lose your family, you're going to lose your life if you follow Christ, if you submit to baptism. That is happening today all over the world. It has happened ever since Christ ascended into heaven. The church is always called to share in that suffering of Christ. It also means, and this is also just as clear in the book of Revelation, suffering under temptation to compromise. A culture that at every point is seeking to infect the church and cause the church to blend in and blur in with the culture, seeking to claim her children and so on. That too is part of the affliction of the church with Christ, that because we identify with Christ, we have to engage this struggle with sin and temptation. And it's an experience of putting to death our sinful nature. And finally, ultimately, suffering with Christ is anything, anything that results from living by faith in a broken world. Living by faith in Jesus, clinging to him by faith in a world that is messed up by sin and death and brokenness. All of that is joining with Christ, sharing in Christ's suffering. And Paul says it very pointedly. What happens is when it's with Christ, the character of it changes. That now, that sharing in the suffering of Christ is part of the guarantee of also sharing in his glory. That when we come up against those moments, the opposition of the world, the temptation to compromise, the struggle of faith in the midst of the world, all of those are reminders of the suffering and death of Jesus, and that we are on that path with him. And then to bring that whole point together, I hope you sense we're still in the guarantee of our inheritance, that this is part of the inheritance, this life with Jesus. The Apostle Paul summarizes the situation in this way in verse 18. So we go secondly to the glory of our inheritance. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We have seen the guarantee of our inheritance because we share in Christ and his sonship, so we are heirs. Now Paul sets before us the glory of that inheritance. And he says it very bluntly. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. If you put them in the scales, they are outweighed by the glory to be revealed. I'm curious, how does that verse sound to you? How does that feel? When I was planning out the series in Romans 8, one of the reasons I wanted to do a slow series broken down is so that we can camp out on this verse. So because this happens at a dividing line in the text, the connection between 17 and 18 can be missed. Paul has just said we are called to share in the suffering of Christ, we want to be glorified with him, and then to explain that, to account for that, he says what he says in verse 18. That the sufferings of this present time, not worth comparing. They're outweighed by the glory to be revealed. One of the reasons I wanted to do this is because I want to be very honest with you right now. That this verse, I'm going to put this differently, the idea of preaching this verse terrifies me. If anyone but God's word said this, you would think them insensitive. You would think them ignorant of life as it really is. Paul just rather, very, very briefly, succinctly said, provided we suffer with him, that we glorify him. And he says to explain it, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. In the end, the glory will outweigh anything we face. That's what he's saying. That in the end, the glory God has promised at the end of the story will in some mysterious way make sense out of everything we've been through to get there. And I am not sure how to say this pastorally. And I want to warn all of us here for how we speak to our own hearts, our own experience, how we speak to others, the impression we give to others, that we share in that burden of this being a difficult verse, this being challenging, this being difficult to say well. The sufferings of this present time. Oh, it's quick. Says it briefly, you can move on, talk about glory. What is included in this? What are the sufferings of the present time? What is Paul referring to? What is he speaking of? See, there's a lot of evil in this world. There's a lot of suffering that God's people go through. Isn't there? There's a lot of horrible things that are done to people. And we just say, well, the glory to be revealed outweighs it. We need to feel that pinch, feel that challenge, feel the difficulty of it. This verse has been said far too simply, far too many times, far too easily. And if we think we can confess this verse easily, right? If you speak to your own heart, as you say, okay, you're a follower of Christ, talking to yourself. I trust you do this in times of difficulty. You're counseling yourself. All right, you are a follower of Christ. You are following Jesus. You know of his death and resurrection. You're sharing in his suffering. And the glory to become will outweigh it. This should be easy. If that's what you say to yourself, this should be easy, then you're going to come up against it in life where it's not easy. And your faith will shipwreck. It will shipwreck. Because this is not meant to be easy. You see how this goes? If we give this impression to our children, oh, it's easy, it makes sense, it's a piece of cake. The glory to come outweighs what we face in this life. It sort of, makes it work. And if we give that impression that this is therefore easy, because we're too afraid to admit our struggle, then they're going to come up against it in life. And they're going to hear all of that easy stuff that was said. They're going to compare that to the real world and say, we're not talking about the real world. Well, Romans 8 makes it abundantly clear that we are talking about the real world. I showed you this last week. I want to show it to you again. Where are we headed in this chapter? What is the Apostle Paul talking about by the end of the chapter? Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is this an easy thing to say? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? The Apostle Paul is talking about the real world. And the problem of evil is real. It is not something you can look at any point and say, this is easy. The Christian claim, the claim of the gospel, the claim of the church has never been, this is easy. So if that's the case, if Paul is being real, he's talking about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, all manners of shame, all manners of evil that can be inflicted upon someone. This is all of the stuff he's talking about, and yet he nevertheless still says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We need to listen now. What does Paul say? First, he says, for I consider. This is a powerful word, an intense word. It's a word for thinking it through, wrestling with it. There's anxiety. There's working through the issue. He has considered it. This is not said flippantly. It's not said easily. It's not said if you're going to be pious and be a Christian, you're going to smile all the time and this is what you're going to say with me. He considers it. I cannot impress this upon you enough. This is no mere sentimentality. It is not flippant. It is not simplistic. It is considered. Then what does he do? He embeds us in a story, the movement of history. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's saying right now you are in the present time when there is suffering and affliction and brokenness, and a time is coming, the glory to be revealed. And we are in the midst of the movement of history. And what he's saying matters is that you need to know that you are located in that movement of history from the present time to a time when glory will be revealed. And what is that glory? It is the glory of what he's about to say. The world set right, the new creation, creation itself longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now I want you to notice very carefully what he does not say. He does not say, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time actually aren't that bad after all in the light of. Not at all. He says the day is coming when it will be set right. And that's all he says. You see, when it comes to the problem of evil, there's two aspects of it. There's the philosophical problem. How can evil exist in the world with a good God? How does this fit? And so on. The Bible never gives us a full answer to that. And the reason is that evil has to be a mystery. Evil is a foreign invader in God's good creation. The moment you explain it, it's not evil anymore. It fits. Evil has to be a foreign invader. That's what it is by the nature of the case. But what the Bible does give us, and what unbelief cannot give, is a practical, that is a the way the world goes, resolution to the problem. That the day is coming when all of that evil that we cannot make sense of now, that we cannot make fit in our heads, when it will be set right. And that is what God's word gives us. You see, the alternative of our culture, an unbelieving culture that wants to say, I can't make sense of the philosophical problem of evil. Why would there be evil in a good God? So we're just going to deny the good God. Either he's not really God or he's not really good and so on. They end up with a world where now evil just is. It is what it is. Nothing to be done about it. Nothing can, nothing should. It's just the way. There is no such thing as evil on that view. It's all just an accident. It's the way the world is. The scriptures let us say that evil really is evil. I cannot explain it. I cannot resolve it for you. But it says at the very same time, and that evil is and will be defeated. It will be crushed, annihilated, and that the glory to be revealed outweighs anything that is known now. Paul says with a sense of mystery, mysterious glory, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. That we are living, because of the death and resurrection of Christ, in the history of the world in such a way that evil will be defeated. Now, you see, that lets you live in the world in a way that is real, in the real world. This evil is real, and it's messed up, and I can't explain it away as somehow being a good thing. But
in the death and resurrection of Christ, the eternal Son of God himself took that evil upon himself and has defeated it. And the day is coming. The day is coming when every tear is wiped away. We just had a baptism this morning. How does this fit? Doesn't it? Is this not the life we are baptized into? Is this not the world as it really is? This is why we can't add a bunch of sentimental fluff to the sacrament of baptism. Because this is serious, serious, weighty stuff. The prayer for baptism referred to the flood, the crossing of Israelites through the Red Sea. These are all things that involve death and destruction and evil being defeated. Baptism is for the real world. And we can if we want to, we can be tempted to sentimentally celebrate. If children, then heirs. An inheritance, adoption. We celebrate it, but not sentimentally. Because what does God's word also say to all of us, including JL? Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Our children are being commissioned, called, brought into real life. Think of just the issue, the question of having children. We're celebrating. We love the fact that Andrew and Brianna welcome this life of raising children in the covenant. It's a blessing we celebrate. We're excited about it. We're proud of them as a son and daughter of the congregation. There are many who would say, I've heard it said in our culture explicitly, why would you bring children into this world? All of the darkness, all of the brokenness, the fact that, assuming the Lord does not return in her lifetime, she's going to one day die. Why do we bring children into that world where these things happen? Why? Well, it is because as they are brought into this life, we believe it is a life that is aimed at glory and a glorious inheritance that the sufferings of this life cannot compare to. And as we bring children into that life, it is with that confidence that whatever that road is, now not said simplistically, but said with the weight of God's word, whatever that road is, it is aimed at a glorious inheritance. And you see, that is our confidence as families, as a congregation, as the people of God. This is why, though we are real about the world as it really is, it is a joyful event to welcome a child into the covenant. Now you see, all of this is captured in JL's name. JL, if you've been here for the Judges series, you remember who JL is in the scriptures. She is the one who, during a very dark, evil, difficult time in the life of Israel oppressed by enemies, her husband, Heber the Kenite, is associated with the enemies, and it looks like Israel is, like the promises of God to Israel are falling to the ground. It is dark. Israel's being oppressed by foreign pagan nations. Evil is everywhere. That's the story. The story of Jael is located. Then, how does that story go? Well, Barak doesn't want to go, and Deborah tells him, the Lord's going to give the enemy into your hands, you need to go fight. He says, well, I'll go if you go with me. Barak ends up being brave, and they go into war, but Deborah had said the glory would go to a woman. And at that point in the story, you assume it's going to be Deborah. But they defeat Jabin, the leader, and then Sisera, the general of the army, he flees. He runs off, and he hides. And he knows Heber the Kenite has made an alliance with him, with the bad guys, or the bad guys together. And so he hides in that tent, in the tent of Jael. Jael, however, knows who the real enemy is. She knows the darkness of the world and that there are enemies. And as the story goes, what does Jael do? Well, she lets Sisera go to sleep. And she takes the tent peg and the hammer and crushes it through his temple and kills Sisera. And so Barak finally arrives chasing him, and there he is, dead. Sisera has been defeated by Jael. Two things that happen as a result of that. One, she is sung about from the Song of Deborah. Judges 5, verse 24, "Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed." The great prophetess Deborah celebrates Jael as most blessed of women in a way that echoes what will be said about Mary when Gabriel greets Mary as the blessed of women, and so on. It reminds us, when Jael crushes Sisera's head, of the promise of Genesis 3, verse 15, of the child of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, who would defeat evil. And there it is in her name, in the story, is the reality of evil and darkness and brokenness. I hope you notice that in the prayers and in the form that we pray in terms of baptism, our children are being brought into a world where they have to struggle against sin, struggle against the forces of evil. The prayer included the reference of death and entering into glory. Those realities, it is dark and it is real, just as in Jael's story. But how does the story go? Evil is crushed. Jael, the warrior, defeating evil. In the midst of it then is a promise of the day when our Lord Jesus Christ would come and defeat the serpent, and sin and death and hell would all be defeated, all aimed at that day described in Romans chapter 8. That though the suffering is mysterious, though we cannot explain all of it, because of the head-crushing child of the woman, because of our Lord Jesus Christ who has defeated the dragon, we proclaim that that evil that is real will be defeated. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to take seriously, for our own experience of the Christian life, the struggle of faith and the reality of evil in this world. We pray as well that you would help us be a people who are real about this. And then at the very same time, make us a people of festivity, of joy, of celebration. For we know that the sufferings of this time cannot compare to the glory that is to be revealed. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.